Good afternoon, folks, and welcome back once again to another edition of the Come Out of Her, My People show. I'm your host, Mark Hall, and this, of course, is the show where we talk about that admonition from Revelation 18, verse 4, that says, "Come out of her, my people, so that we hopefully, at least prayerfully, do not partake of the sins, and therefore, likewise, don't partake of the plagues." And typically what we've done for the number of years that I've been doing this show is talk about what that means, what are some of the elements of it, how do we do it. Certainly one of those aspects has to do with the overlap in the law that we get from Scripture, the instruction of the Bible, and of course those things that back when we had a constitutional republic were based on, as a matter of fact, usually you can see it directly on, the law that came from there, the supreme law of the land and so forth. In any case, got a special treat this week, a guest that I unfortunately haven't had a chance to talk to for a while, so I apologize in advance for that, but this is the common lawyer, Brent Allen Winters, and his website, I'll mention it again later, is thecommonlawyer.com. But Brent has a whole lot of information and things that he has been sharing with folks for a long time on any number of aspects of the law, the common law in particular, the thing that when we had a constitution was referenced in there twice, and of course, how we got where we are. And that's what really fascinates me now. So let me just introduce Brent and say, hey, it's great to have you here. Good afternoon, and welcome back.
Good to be here, and thank you for inviting me on. I mean that sincerely. You know, it's I guess good form, I suppose. People come on the radio, and one fellow will say, "Well, it's sure good to be here," and the other guy say, "Well, it's my pleasure." But I can tell they really don't mean it. But in this case, they don't. I mean, it's obvious. But in this case, yeah, I mean it. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be anywhere north of dirt, that's for sure.
All right.
Well, good to talk to you.
And I am always very, and I'm especially this time, very glad to have you back on, Brent, because there is so much to talk about. And just before we came on air, folks, I chatted with him again briefly. We have a number of topics that we could talk about today. But the one that kind of fascinates me the most is, given where we're at, what those that are paying attention recognize as the times and the seasons, so many things that seem to be coming to a head economically, spiritually, physically, on the global war front with the bioweapon release, and there are more than one of those, unfortunately, today. All of these things, as well as the collapse, if you will, of the American form of government that we once knew. The Bible, Matthew 24, puts it this way, lawlessness will abound. The love of many certainly seems to be growing cold. But that inclines me to ask Brent a little bit about some of the history, some of the things that are right in his wheelhouse having to do with how so much of what we recognize came to be. And as regular listeners know, have talked a lot about the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, especially that foundation of law. But Brent's expertise goes back a bit further. And he and I had occasion to talk about the Geneva Bible, some of the things associated with the King James, and a history that I suspect a lot of people don't know nearly as well as what happened after about 1775 or so. So let me just lay that out. Let's call it a question, Brent, and take us anywhere in that that wide period of history where you think we might want to go as far as understanding where we originally at least got to as a nation.
Well, that's a good way to start. First thing that comes to mind is, well, how did I become interested in such things?
Sure.
Well, I was in law school a long time ago, back in your neck of the woods, by the way, in Missouri, and I inadvertently found out that I had a teacher that had been a prosecutor at Nuremberg, and I ended up taking all the classes I could from him. Most of the other students didn't take his classes. They were second and third year classes, upperclassmen classes, on the history. He was a comparative lawyer. Let's put it that way. He was a comparative lawyer. And what a comparative lawyer is, a lawyer who compares and contrasts the law of the land and the law of the city. Our common law, the law of the land, unwritten, against the civil, Roman civil canon laws of the Code of Justinian. The Roman civil canon laws of the Code of Justinian, and in their various forms, the ecclesiastic form, which is the code of the Roman Empire put to the governance of churches, the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Church, and also put in the government of every country in the world except about five major common law countries. This is Rome, friends. All over the world, the chief vehicle has been, of course, the Roman Church and the Orthodox Church. But now, that code, the Code of Justinian of the Roman Empire, compiled at the behest of Emperor Justinian in the 6th century, it has been the highest form, the most precise form, expression of the law of Babylon. That's what it is. And the compilers of that law went way back, as far as they could go, through all the decretals of the popes into the Roman Empire, back to the courts of Babylon, and they said, we have produced the ultimate logos, the ultimate reason, the ultimate logic. This is the truth. And, of course, the canon law of the Church of Rome is the final rule for everything. The Bible takes second place, as with all false religions. And that's what's happened there. Well, much the same way the Talmud and the Mishnah have the attempts of Judaism to supplant the Bible with those has been ongoing for centuries. Jesus Christ, of course, lays that out very clearly, as does Paul the Apostle throughout the epistles. But this fellow, his name is Fratcher. He had been a prosecutor at Nuremberg. He's gone now. But he said one day in class that the chief question at Nuremberg was, what law are we going to prosecute the Nazis under? Now, I'm not making a judgment about who was right and who was wrong in World War II. I'm not making a judgment about any nation or the who was good and who was bad. I'm just making a point about the law of the city because, frankly, General Patton made the point that the only decent people in Europe were the Germans. He came to that conclusion just before they killed him. And I'm just making a point about law. Germany was under the Code of Justinian. And that happened at the behest of Martin Luther, believe it or not. As great a man as God used him, and him, in history, he fascinates me. But he was the one that said to the electors of Germany, he said, if you fellows, if we're going to fight Rome, we're going to have to take on the Code of Justinian in order to have the power we need to fight this battle. Right now you're operating in Saxony under what they call the Volkrecht, which is our common law, the law that came to Britain with those ancient Germanic tribes. And they said, okay, and they took it on, and it got heavier and heavier. And by the time Bismarck came along, about 1900, he made it real official. And, of course, by the time Hitler came along, they handed him all power. That's one of the great features of the law of the city, as opposed to our law of the land, our common law. The law of the city gathers all three powers of government into a single will, whether it be the will of a legislature, the expression of a single will through legislation, or a dictator or a king, or like Hitler, a chancellor. You promote a man or a bevy of men to godhood when you do that, because they become final, like the Pope of Rome. There is no appeal.
Yep.
And a single man, a mortal, becomes all powerful. Well, he said we had to decide whether we're going to prosecute these Nazis under the law of the land of Canada, the United States, Britain, New Zealand, Australia, or were we going to prosecute them under their law, which was the Code of Justinian, put to practice in Germany. They just put a new label on it called the Code of Bismarck. And they decided that once they'd got through that threshold question, they decided they had to. Prosecute the Nazis under our common law, because if they would have prosecuted the Nazis under the law of the city, the Code of Justinian, the Roman law, the Code of Bismarck, then the defense of every defendant would have been, I obeyed the government, therefore I am immune from prosecution. I obeyed the government, therefore I am immune from prosecution. And that is true under the law of the city. It's a complete defense. A complete defense to any crime in all of the world, except the common law countries, if you obeyed the government. If you can show in a criminal case that you obeyed the government, I don't care what the atrocities were, you're immune from prosecution. Is that true in the law of the land? No, not in a common law country. In a common law country, It doesn't make any difference what the government tells you. It doesn't make any difference what your officer tells you in the heat of battle. If it's a crime, you could get prosecuted for it no matter what they told you. Why? Because in our common law tradition, every man is responsible to do right. And we believe in our common law tradition, God help us, every man will stand before Jesus Christ in the final judgment and give answer all by himself and be able to hide behind no one for what he did. That's our common law tradition. Even Carol Quigley, Bill yep. Clinton's mentor, what's the name of that fancy law of the city, Seminary of Satan, Georgetown University.
Oh, okay.
Great historian, and he was aware of what the evil empire was doing, the Council on Foreign Relations and all that, and he thought it was time to just tell all, and he wrote a book called Tragedy and Hope.
Yep.
Big, thick book. There was a time you couldn't get your hands on it, Mark, as you know, probably. But in that book, and I quote that book in my comparative law text. Pardon? Go ahead.
I said I've been trying to get a copy of that. I don't actually have one in my possession. I've seen pieces of it, at least online, and I'm sure it's probably available out there now, but I hadn't thought about it in a while, but you're right.
Yeah. Well, he's a good historian, and he made the point, Carol Quigley made the point. He said, what distinguishes Germanic man from the rest of humanity? Anything? They're a pretty sharp bunch, and they are, you know. The German gunmakers in America, the German clockmakers, the German engineers, if it wasn't been for them immigrating here, the railroads would have never happened. I can tell you story after story after story. But, of course, the other people that were here, that came here early on, America wouldn't be in America without them either. But my point is, he said, why? What distinguishes Germanic man? Was it because they were smarter than other people? No. Are the Germanic tribes of Northern Europe smarter than anybody else? The Scandinavians, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes? No. Are they less sinful? No. Maybe more sinful. Is there anything to commend them above any other people? No. Except this, and by the providence of God for some reason, and Quigley, the left-wing wacko historian admits this and talks about it. He says the difference is that the Hebrew scriptures had infiltrated those tribes. And in doing so, it limited, that outside force limited the governments of men. And that's why, friends, neighbors, and kin, we have limited a concept in our world of a limited government. We don't stop to consider the rest of the world does not have that idea in their heads at all. They don't even know it exists, and even if they did, they wouldn't know what to do with it, and they don't know what to do with it.
Absolutely.
You try to give it to them, they can't. There's nothing they can do with it. Well, coming back, that got me interested in a way I had never been interested before. I was like other people. I was interested. What is the common law? There's something special about our common law. What is it? Now, people say, let me start with this, Mark. This is a personal conviction I've come to, and I think I'm right or wouldn't be saying it. People say that the common law is based upon the Bible. I don't believe that's true at all.
Really?
I believe
okay.
Our common law is utterly consonant with the Bible, but it's not based on it. And what I mean when I say that is this. Our common law is from a common source of the Bible. It's from God himself. But our common law is from our Creator, the creator of all things in heaven and earth and all that in them is. Our common law is from him. The Bible is from him. And the two being from the common source, then therefore, do not contradict one another.
Okay.
That's what I believe happened. And the reason I say that is this. Romans chapter 1, which is based upon Psalm 19. Psalm 19 declares the two volumes of law that we have America as Americans have, Psalm 19. Paul the Apostle in Romans 1 breaks down Psalm 19, explains how that works even in more detail. But those two volumes, the Scottish Enlightenment put those up on the front burner, and they developed phrases to describe them. Those phrases then, John Locke, who was the greatest of fans of the Scottish Enlightenment, but John Locke, of course, was an English Puritan, and John Locke took those phrases, and Tom Jefferson said John Locke was one of the three greatest mortals that ever lived. And so Jefferson took those phrases from Locke's understanding, and he put them in our Declaration of 76. And those phrases are the laws of nature. That's the first volume, and it's an unwritten volume. As Blackstone says, lex non scripta, the laws of nature, that's our common law. Our common law observes the laws that are in creation around us. Well, that's what we call, unfortunately, we call it science. It's just observation of knowledge of the way things work according to laws that are immutable. They can't be changed. You and I were talking about this, Mark, talking about flying airplanes. Anybody that's flown an airplane, piloted an airplane, knows that the laws of nature don't give you a break. You screw up, you may end up dead or maimed.
Absolutely.
Because gravity will take...
if I can.
Gravity will take you down.
You got that? It. And I like to point out the laws of nature are the kinds of things that physicists, and I was almost a physicist in my own past, but physicists call them laws because every time we test them, every single time, they always give the same answer. And law of gravity is one. Newton's second law of thermodynamics is another. F equals MA, various kinds of things that literally physics calls laws. That's what we're talking about with the laws of nature. Sorry, but I like the way you put it there. Go ahead.
Good. If for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Everything I do in life and everything you do and everything the listeners do, they do on the basis of law. When you sit down, when you go to your car, we'd put a key in it, and however you start it, you don't question what's going on, but you have learned through evidence and experience that the laws of electricity, which, by the way, were discovered by a man who was so biblical, nobody had anything to do with him, hardly. A lot of the laws, Faraday,
Michael
another
Faraday,
Scotsman,
yep.
that all came out of the Scottish Enlightenment. The invention of television was the tail end of the Scottish Enlightenment. And what the Scottish Enlightenment said was that, the Scottish Reformation established the authority of the Bible, John Knox, along with the English Puritans at that time. And then they said later, but God has laws in nature. And they said those laws, they became the reformers, the Scottish Presbyterians, the English Puritans, and the German and Dutch Reformed groups, the ones that founded America. They said there are two volumes of Revelation. There is the revelation in nature of God's laws. He has revealed himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. Sir Isaac Newton said, I can predict, Mark, he said, I can predict precisely the movements of the heavenly bodies on any given day in the future. I know exactly where they're going to be, but I cannot, he said, predict the behavior of man. But the heavenly bodies operate according to laws of nature that are never, ever different. The tides are predictable. That's the laws of the heavens affecting the tides. Those are predictable too. But those laws, said the reformers back then, the people that founded America, they said those laws are condemning to man. Romans chapter 1, it says, all men know of the Creator because they have the cognizance and the sensual perception. They see the heavens. Don't tell me, says Paul the Apostle, that they don't know. Even if they say they don't know, they do. As Bacon said, atheism may be on the tongue, but it's never in the heart. Men know. And because they know, then they're rendered responsible. And because they're rendered responsible, they are concluded under the penalty of death for having not kept the laws of God, for having been born imperfectly from our father Adam. Oh yeah. You think you're a sinner because you sin? That's not true. No, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you were conceived as a sinner. You were conceived in imperfection, as was all of the sons and daughters of our grandpa and grandma Adam and Eve. There we are in that condemnation. You say that's not fair. Well, that's what the Bible says. Now, you can argue with God. I'm just telling you what it says.
Yep.
And it's true. And if it weren't true, Jesus Christ came and gave up his life for no reason. But back to the laws of nature. So they said that first volume of the laws of nature is a revelation of condemnation. But that revelation of condemnation is what leads us to the revelation of salvation. You know, there was a Saxon, Mark, way back during the times of Martin Luther, who was listening to Luther preach, and he was a shoe cobbler. I forget the fellow's name, but he wrote a little poem after he listened for a while. He wrote a little poem about what the Bible said. Some wag took it from the the German tongue and put it into English, and I like the way they put it into English, and I don't speak German, so I'll say it to you in English. It went like this. The Bible, this is the revelation of salvation now. The Bible, see, written. The Bible teaches, he said, the Bible teaches that we all are involved in Adam's fall. When man beholds himself within, he feels the bite and curse of sin. When gloom, despair, and terror seize, contrite he falls upon his knees. Then breaks for him the light of day. Then the gospel may have sway. Then sees he Christ of God the Son, who for us all things has done. The law fulfilled, the debt is paid, death o'ercome, the curse allayed, hell destroyed, the devil bound. Grace for us with God hath found. For Christ the Lamb removes all sin. Law breaking. By faith alone in Christ we win. Now, what he's saying there is condemnation, that's the revelation of creation, is condemnation. And then that leads you, though, to fall contritely if God opened your eyes, if he opened your eyes, your ears, and your mind, then contrite, you will fall upon your knees. And at that point, the light of day will break for you. Now, that's a common theme in our hymnology. It's, of course, it's from the Bible. But that demonstrates those two laws. But that first law, even though it's a condemnation, a revelation of God to condemnation, it still inures to our benefit if we work with it, if we learn how to work it to our advantage. That's called machinery. It's called electronics. It's called invention. And God wants us to use that to fulfill his common law trust settlement with him, that settlement that God settled with Adam and Eve, and he reiterates with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and reiterates with David, king of Israel, and reiterates with Jesus Christ, and we are now the beneficiaries, trustees, and beneficiaries in a way that's consistent with the common law of trust, and we are to conquer the land. We are to dominate it according to his law and his purposes. Now, his law given in the Bible, written, is the revelation not only to salvation, that means safety, eternal safety, but also a life more abundant as we follow and adhere to the trust settlement, the terms of the trust settlement that God has given us. If we go, for instance, to the book of Deuteronomy, what we have there is our Maker's land deed, written in the form of all common law deeds that you find in your courthouses in America today, but it's written in that form, though it's longer, more detailed. That's the land deed, complete with the meets and bounds of the boundaries of the horizontal pentagon on the ground, marking out the boundaries of that land for that nation, and then everything in it, the ten first principles. I don't like to call them commandments because there's only one commandment. Only one Hebrew verb in the command mode in the 10 so-called commandments, but as you, as Mark and I have discussed, the 10 Dvarims there, everything categorized in the whole Bible under those 10 standards, those are the covenants of land tenancy. And if we are consistent in breaking those covenants of that trust indenture of land tenancy, God will cause the land that he has given to us to vomit us out. Period.
Yep.
No question. God says it in the Bible, and it's in history proves it over and over and over, just like our grandma and grandpa Eve were ejected from that parcel of real estate he gave to him to take care of and to not allow it to be polluted, and disobedience, persistent disobedience to those 10 standards of human behavior will move at some point our Maker, the allodial landlord, by the way,
yep,
to eject us. Well, I know that I'm preaching to the choir, to a lot of people here, including Greg, and he's amening me back there, so I appreciate that. Mark, I'm sorry. I've had somebody else in my mind.
That's okay, Brent, and we're at the bottom of the hour anyway, so that's a good place to break, and we'll be right back, folks, right after this.
Stand up and be kind and come and sound the alarm. Are you one of God's children? But nothing. nothing but the devil's pawn. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on?
We are back, folks. This is the Come Out of Her My People show. Again, I'm your host, Mark Hall. And today we have special guest, the common lawyer, Brent Winters. And as we went to break, he was talking about the two volumes that had to do with Scottish Enlightenment and the formation, I guess you'd say, those fundamental words that Jefferson incorporated from John Locke in the Declaration of Independence, the law of nature and of nature's God. And that was the first one, the law of nature. And I guess what you were doing was laying out the exposition for the second volume. And I'll turn it back over to you. Just pick it up where you left off.
Well, thanks, Mark, and I appreciate your prodding me along. And we want to get to that second volume before we forget about it, because we've only got so much time. The second volume is written, and that is the Bible, what we commonly call the Bible. Now, there have been many names that have used to describe that collection of writings. It is not, by the way, to drop a footnote, it's not an inspired collection of writings. It is a collection of inspired writings. In other words, the collection itself is not the inspiration, it is what is said. But to take it a step further, Mark, the Bible never says it is inspired. That has to do with something going in. No. It's an expiration of God's breath. And we get that from the New Testament, where the word theopneumatos is the writer used the word theo, or theos, which means lawgiver, translated God, and pneumatos, that's the word pneuma. We get our word pneumatic, like pneumatic tires. It's the Greek's word for air. That means tires filled with air. And that's the word also used for the spirit in the New Testament. I call it the gumption. I call him the gumption breath.
Okay.
But the word of God, the apostle describes the word of God as that which is expired, ex pneumatos. And what that means is he's painting a picture of God speaking and air passing over his vocal cords. And the Bible is the record of what God said. And by the way, under the common law rules of evidence, namely the ancient document rule foremost, the manuscripts of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, meet all the requirements of reliability of putting them before the jury. And you're the jury. Matter of fact, the evidence of the reliability of those documents and the doctrine that we have anciently called inerrancy is overwhelming, utterly overwhelming. And that's why the Reformers said, if God has opened your eyes, your ears, and your mind, then you will be persuaded by the evidence. And that's what Christianity is all about, is being persuaded by the evidence, and the chief evidence is the testimony and the law of God. That's the evidence. Well, that's the Bible. So the laws of nature are unwritten, lex non scripta, to quote William Blackstone, and that's our common law. Our common law is a significant slice of those laws. And the laws of nature's God, written. Now, in cases, remember I'd said at the beginning, those both, those volumes have a common source in the Creator of all things. And therefore, because they come from a common source of a unity, of a Godhead, of three persons, there is no inconsistency between them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Echad. That doesn't mean first, and that means oneness, as in, to use the Latin root, unity.
Exactly.
There is no inconsistency. Yeah, again, thank you for the amen, but perfect consistency there. So both of those volumes are coming from the same source, the same mind, the mind of God himself, are consistent. The second volume is written, and in cases of apparent inconsistency between those two volumes, the laws of nature's God in writing, particular, those are what govern. Now, William Blackstone made the point. He said that the laws of nature, that's our common law, of which he wrote much about, are one thing, and that is meant to be observed, and sometimes we write down our observations, and sometimes we're wrong. But over the centuries, we keep hammering it out. We have the Constitution of the United States. The Constitution of the United States is, and our Supreme Court has acknowledged this, it is a brief of common law of government. The brief of common law of government, the way it's an agreement upon what the laws are pertaining to government. That's our common law. Magna Carta is the same thing. Now, a lot of fellows have observed, and I'm quoting a man here that I know a lot of people don't like, but I'm quoting him as an historian, like I quoted Carol Quigley, who's a left-wing wacko, but he was a good historian, and he was honest sometimes. Well, I'm going to quote Winston Churchill. He was honest and made some good observations. He said that that Magna Carta was an agreement between the crown and the landholders of England as to what the law was at that time and how it should apply. That's right. Uh-huh. We're teaching a course, Mark, you'd mentioned on Magna Carta now. And go to commonlawyer.com and you can join the course. 12 presentations. I'm teaching it with a sheriff from Berry County, Michigan, Sheriff Darleaf, and we've taught other courses together. We also taught a course that's available on that website, audio and visual, called The Sheriff at Common Law. I enjoyed that very much. It was nice to have him there. Of course, he's a student of law. He likes to know the law because it's important to his duty. You know, Magna Carta says that all sheriffs and judges to be appointed must have two requirements. And those two requirements are, number one, they must know the common law well. Must know it. That doesn't mean know about it. There's a difference between knowing about something and knowing it. If you know it, that means you've experienced it and you've obeyed it. Just knowing about the Bible isn't knowing the Bible. Knowing about Jesus Christ isn't knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing about God the Father is not knowing God the Father. No, that comes through obedience. I know my father. My father's still alive. He's 96. I know him because he's lived long enough to allow me the opportunity to learn how to obey him and listen to him.
That's all right.
Now, I don't, God help me. I'm glad that happened that way, but I've learned to know him because the more I do, I have learned to take his advice, and he is smarter than me and still is because he's had more experience. Well, the same thing is true. You want to know your wife, you can read about her, you can ask her questions. Hey, you get to, you marry her and stay with her for 20, 30 years, then you won't know about her, you'll know her. See, that's the difference. And knowing the Bible and knowing God, same things. First John tells us that, Mark, says, I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. Well, that different word for know there. It's an idea. The idea there is, you know, dada, dada. You know, that's the first thing a baby learns. I've written into you young men because the word of God dwells in you, and therefore you have overcome the wicked one. But you know, both of those categories still do not know God. You have known, because you know the word of God, you have overcome the wicked one. You know, you use doctrine, you can overcome it. But he says, I write unto you old men because you have known the Father. You live life. You've been beat up. You've been sent to prison. You've lost your family. You've obeyed God and terrible things have happened, and the world hates you. And you've been hardened to the world. You know who your enemies are. You know who your friends are. You're a veteran of the war. And you know your captain. Why? Because you've come this far because you've obeyed your captain even when it looked like everybody else told you it wasn't a thing to do. Who's your captain? Well, it's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father, I and the Father are one. We're the members of the same Godhead. Well, that's what we're trying to do. And what I would like to do, if it's all right, Mark, is just, I'd like to take a quick overview, a quick flyover of the history of our country and why the things have happened and are happening the way they're happening, and do it in 20 minutes or less. Is that possible?
Well, we're going to be tight on 20 minutes, but we can probably do it in about 18 if you'd like. Just give it a shot. I'll try to keep an eye on the clock.
This is the next course we're going to teach. Go ahead, Mark.
No, I was going to say that sounds good. And start where you'd like. You've introduced us to the Scottish Enlightenment period and some of the things that surrounded Locke and how that was incorporated into the elements of the Declaration, the law of nature and of nature's God. Mm-hmm. So we know certainly that the forms that later became the scripture that we know, mostly I'm a big fan of the Geneva Bible, and I don't know whether that's where you want to start or not, but certainly we, just take us through the rest of the next 100 or 150 or so years as far as we can get.
Well, if we started with Babylon, and that's where my comparative law text starts, that'd be the place to start. But we're not going to do that because that is going back too far. And I traced the history of the law of the land versus the law of the city. The law of the city was first put in organized, sophisticated form at Babylon under the world's first emperor, Nimrod, and his mother, Semiramis.
Okay.
You can go to the book and read about that. But let's bring that forward. In the English-speaking world, and this is the history of all mankind, there's only been one conflict, friends. Only one, because there's only two traditions of religion, law, and government in the whole world, and then everything on two poles and everything in between in combination. But really, there's only two traditions of religion, law, and government. There is the law of the land, and there is the law of the city. There is the law of the evil empires, and there is God's due process, his way of doing things. That's all there is. And in the English-speaking world, every war, and again, this is true of all over the world, every war that the English-speaking people have gotten into, whether it be the Civil War in England or the Civil War here, what we call the war between the states, the Civil War, here in the United States, all those wars, our war with Japan, our war with Germany, are for one reason, and this is the reason for all wars, because all wars, by necessity, inescapably, are religious wars. Why? Listen, men don't kill each other and put themselves up to give their lives for things that are just surface issues. No, they do it for their deepest convictions. And what do we call the deepest convictions, as the Supreme Court says, the deepest convictions of mankind? That's religion. That is your response to whoever you deem your lawgiver to be. The Japs, before World War II, said the time has come to bring all of the world under the nine corners of the pagoda of Shintoism. And they went and murdered 2,200 Americans at Pearl Harbor. And we said, whoa, 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 wait, wait, whoa, wait a minute. Our God's not telling us that. What are we going to do? Well, if the world's wide enough, we'll get away from each other. But at this point, we're going to have to go to blows, and we're going to have to go to blows till one fella can't fight no more. One nation can't fight no more. And that's what happened. Same thing happened in Germany. They said there is no appeal in our country beyond Adolf Hitler. Now, Adolf Hitler did a lot of good things. He brought Germany out of depression. The German people are wonderful people. They made a stupid mistake. I don't care what their goals were, they made a stupid mistake. The stupid mistake was they said, we're going to take an oath, not to law, but to Adolf Hitler, and we're going to not have any appeal beyond him. He will have the power of the Pope of Rome.
Yep.
That's what they said, and God judged them. They knew better. That's what I believe, and I think I can show that in the Bible. Not that I'm against them, and not that I was against their policies and what they wanted to do, and what Hitler's policy was Germany first, just like Donald Trump's policy was America first. That's not a bad policy for many reasons, because chief among which is God wants nation states. He doesn't want one world government. That's not part of the biblical plan. But back to the wars we've had all come down to that point, and the history of the English-speaking people, which is the history of our common law, comes down to a history of the law of the land, our common law, and the infiltrations of the law of the city, the divine right of kings during the English Civil War. The English people chose sides. The Crown of England went to war with Parliament. The Parliament was controlled by none other than the Puritan Party. The Puritan Party believed the same thing that the Scots Presbyterians did. They were reformed in their tradition. Some people call it Calvinistic. I wouldn't say Calvinism. I'm not much of a fan of Calvin. But it is the sovereignty of God that they promoted. And the king said no. No, the king of England, Charles I, said no. Like the king of King James I of King James Bible fame, he said, no, I am the law in England. There is no appeal beyond me. I control the legislative, the judicial, and the executive branch. I gather all the powers of government to myself. And the Puritans said, no, we're Bible-believing people. We don't, you know, Mark, Winston Churchill also said this of the Puritans. He said that the Puritans were the most biblical race of men that ever lived. And from what I read in history, I tend to agree with him. There may have been other men as biblical, but no group, as a group of men, no men have been more biblical than the Puritans. Of course, those were the shakers and movers that founded our country. That's had a powerful effect upon us.
Absolutely.
But they said to the king, no, divine... I'm sorry, Mark. Go ahead.
No. I just was agreeing. Absolutely. I think you're right. And I was making the comment on the screen there. Rex Lex versus Lex Rex. Anyway, you know, is the law to be king or is the king to be law?
Yeah. Yes. The book called Lex Rex. Rutherford, the Scotsman, wrote the book. And that was what King James was asserting. That's what Charles I asserted. They went to war. They killed each other at the rate of 80,000 men. That was in a country with just a few million. That was a lot of their population. They were passionate about the question. They never settled the issue, Mark. Never settled it. That's why people, by droves, the Puritans, by the hundreds of thousands during that conflict, came to America. They didn't come to America to escape. The whole situation. No, they came to America to found a country called New England that would rule England from America. That's why they came. And it's amazing to me. That's really happened. We have come as a powerhouse to do that in many ways. As some have, comparative lawyers have said through the years, the Americans are more English than the English. Why? Because we went back, we said, we went back and we said, we're going to establish the common law in America as it stood before the Norman invasion of 1066, as the Anglo-Saxons understood it. Justice James Wilson on the first panel of the Supreme Court made a lot of that point, and he's right. He was a Scotsman. He was a Scottish immigrant, by the way. He came here, but he said the Puritans established that, and he agreed with that. He said, we have sheriffs in America. Why? And they're powerful. Why? Because we've established the common laws that stood before 1066. After 1066, the Norman king, he was a Norwegian who had the imprint of Rome on him from having migrated his people 150 years before, had conquered France, half of France, and lived there and gotten the imprint of Rome. And that's what happened when they came to England. The common law was still in force. And they brought, by the way, William the Conqueror, a Norman, even though he had the imprint of Rome, our common law is such a versatile. It's God's way of doing things. It's versatile, and it has the ability to take from other sources anything that's good and use it. And one of the things that William the First declared the common law in force, which was the custom of the Norwegians who conquered. His brother conquered Sicily, Constantinople. He did the same thing. But when they conquered England, he said the common law is in force. But what he wanted, and this is the imprint of Rome, and our common law has taken that on, and overall, the Norman invasion strengthened the common law very much. Why? Because it brought the definition and discipline of the Roman law to the common law tradition without infiltrating it with the standards, the ultimate standards of the Roman tradition. So what did we get?
Okay.
Well, we got the pipe rolls. They started recording cases. And Henry II did more than about anybody. Henry II, Edward I, did a lot to strengthen our common law, and the beginning of that was the Norman invasion. That's a long and important story. People get upset about William the Conqueror. He was a jerk in a lot of ways, but God used him. That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
God made a straight lick with a crooked stick. Back to you, Mark.
Okay, very interesting.
Something?
So there's a lot in there that I actually am not as familiar with. I mean, certainly there's a lot of British history that I've heard about, but I'm not nearly as familiar with it as I am the history of this country, you know, mid-1600s, especially through the early 1700s on into 1775 and 76. So essentially, let's unless you have someplace else to go, we got about 5 minutes or so. Obviously, one of the big deals that was a separation line between the so-called authorized King James Version and the one that preceded it, and some of the things that you and I talked about the other day that in particular James wasn't particularly fond of were the margin notes that were in there and the way that the divine right of kings was treated. The common people's Bible, the Geneva Bible, had all kinds of interesting commentary in the margins. And I have a 1599 facsimile copy. It is fascinating to read and see those differences. That is, of course, the Bible that came over with the people you've already been talking about. See if that doesn't kind of take us a little bit through what we've got time-wise.
Thank you. I like the subject, of course, and we can go there. The Puritans and the Pilgrims, which were a sect of the Puritans, a very biblical sect of the Puritans, they would not carry the King James Bible. They hated the King James Bible because King James stood for everything that the English Revolution, the English Civil War was about and the slaughter of all those people. The Geneva Bible and the King James Bible, more than any other occurrence in our history as English-speaking people, signify the grand struggles that we have had in England and America, and we're having right now, and they're not going to stop. Not going to stop. That signifies the struggle, because the Geneva Bible, the people that translated it, about a dozen men and a whole congregation of English-speaking people in Geneva fled there to keep their heads from getting chopped off by James I, Henry VIII, who was also divine right of kings kind of guy. He thought he was God on earth. And they fled there, and they said, hey, we've got men that have the tools. Let's get a translation of the Bible into English. And they did it right there. About a dozen men. It was just right. It wasn't like the King James 54 men. It was a dozen. It wasn't like just one man, like Tyndale. It was a dozen. Scotch Presbyterians, there were no Scotch-Irish to speak of at that time, but John Knox, the leader of the Scottish Presbyterians, he was there, and he was one of the translators and other men. But that became so popular, that Bible was smuggled into England. It was published in a size that an English Bible had never been published before, called quarto size, which means it was big enough people could carry it to church, and they were doing so. It was so popular and so widespread, King James made him mad because the footnotes in that Bible said things like this. It said the Hebrew midwives did the right thing in disobeying the Pharaoh, the government, and saving the little boy babies that were born and not killing them as they had been, as the government had commanded them. You see, if you obey the government in that world, it's a complete defense to any crime, every crime. But the Hebrew midwives disobeyed, and the footnote said these Hebrew midwives are in the hall of faith, the role of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, having disobeyed the government, and that, the Bible says, is an act of trust in God. Well, King James hated that. Of all the footnotes he hated that one the most. So he commissioned this Bible. He saw that opportunity. The Puritans came to him, along with others, said, we need a translation. And he said, hey, this is my chance to get a translation that says what I want it to say. And if you were going to be on that translation team, you had to swear that you believed in the divine right of kings, and you had to support King James. And if you go to that Bible, you'll discover, as Mark and I were talking the other day, Romans 13 is a chief example. The translation of the word power when it should be translated authority or jurisdiction. No, it's not a matter of power. See, the law of the city, might makes right. And you ask people from places like, I have a friend from Russia, grew up about the same age as me in communist Russia. I said, how do you know who has the right to rule? To be in office. Well, they exercise power. That's how you know who has the right, because they have might? Yeah. We don't stop to consider, Mark, we're acclimated the other way here. God help us. I hope we don't lose it. But we say right makes might. By what right are you doing these things? The writ quo warranto at common law is well known for that. But that's the difference between the two. But the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible represent those two differences. And the people that came to America wouldn't carry the King James Bible. King James said, I want it to be beautiful. I want this translation to be beautiful. And it is the most beautiful piece of English literature available. No question. It's the only classic piece of literature produced by a committee that never happened before. It's beautiful. And the reason he wanted it beautiful so that it would be memorable to the mind, it would stick in the mind. And that he wanted that so it would overcome the influence of the Geneva Bible, which was the policy of the Geneva Bible was accuracy. And King James told his translators, he said, when it comes to a struggle in your translation between accuracy and beauty, elegance, you must choose elegance. And it is elegant. Yeah. I love to read it. I've been reading it all my life. I grew up with it. But when I want accuracy, I want to do something else. I love it. I love it in its own way, and it's good for that. Well, Mark, I think, are we at the end? I don't want to overstep my bounds.
Yes, we are almost out of time, and there is so much more to talk about. Brent, I really appreciate this. I think what you've given folks is a really good understanding of how we got at least where we once were. Hopefully we can do this again soon, because we've really just gotten started. And from here, of course, we need to go on to what it is that we've lost and what we need to recover. So with that, I'll say thanks very much again, Brent. Shabbat shalom, folks, and may Yahuwah bless you and yours.